The Book of Mormon is a complicated book. Its message of Christ, it's simple and life-changing. It's changed my life. Because it's complicated, there's virtue in seeing both how you gotta work, you gotta think through, you've gotta keep at it.
God doesn't give up on his people. God keeps trying, and I love that mercy of God. Jesus Christ is the most important message of the Book of Mormon. Welcome to Conversations with Interpreter. I'm Thora Shannon.
And I'm Avram Shannon.
And you will notice it looks a little different today, or sounds a little different if you're listening. We don't have a guest. We are the guests today. So it's going to be a little different, but I'm excited to have you get to know us better. It's been pointed out to us we've never actually formally introduced ourselves. We always read guest bios, but we never actually said anything about ourselves. So we're first going to take a little bit of time to talk about who we are.
Why we're doing this and things like that.
And then we're actually going to be talking about a paper that we're going to be giving in the Small Plates Conference. And so this is going to be released before the conference. And the conference is on the
May 28th and 29th at BYU Provo. And there'll be information about it in the summary of the show.
And so we are hoping that anyone who is local or wants to travel and is not local could be able to come to the conference. It is free.
It is free. And it will not be live streamed, but it will be recorded for later on.
If you aren't able to make it. And so we actually wrote a paper together for it that we'll be presenting. So we'll be talking about that as well. But first, let's take a few minutes to talk about ourselves, I guess. So do you want to start? Do I start?
So I'll start with in terms of so. Again, actually, so just, in terms of who I am, so I teach in the Department of Nation Scripture. My name's Avram Shannon. I teach the Department of Nation Scripture at Brigham University in Provo. I actually did my undergraduate there in Ancient Eastern Studies, specializing in Hebrew Bible. And then I did a second degree, a master's degree in the UK, and then did my doctoral work at The Ohio State University in Columbus, Ohio, in Nearest Languages and Cultures. Where I wrote about...
With a specialty, too.
It was a specialty with a graduate interdisciplinary specialization in religions of the ancient Mediterranean, which is a mouthful that basically says I study religions across the ancient Near Eastern Mediterranean, Greek and more ancient Near Eastern type things.
And you did your dissertation on Jewish topic.
So on Mishnah. So Mishnah is the earliest... it's the earliest collection of rabbinic law. And so I wrote on Mishnah Avodah Zarah, which is the Mishnaic tractate on idolatry and how the ancient Jewish authors understood the rituals and things going on around them in the Mediterranean.
And so what now do you specialize in terms of writing? Like, what do you tend to gravitate towards?
It's been, I mean, really, so broadly within that, my research mostly is about how religious communities understand and work through texts in changed social environments, right? So my work with Mishnah Avodah Zarah, idolatry, was about, we have these laws in Exodus 20. What does that look like for Jews living in first century Judea, first century, those you know, the Holy Land in the first century? I've done a lot of work in the Book of Mormon. The Book of Mormon studies is the same question, okay? Actually, I just finished a book. It's at the publisher right now on the Law of Moses in the Book of Mormon, where it's the same question. What does it look like for the Israel, for these Nephites, these Lehites, to have inherited this law code and then to try and live it in a totally changed social environment? They don't have the right animals or the right materials to live what the written law says. What does that look like? And then that brings out a little bit, even in, so I do some stuff with Pearl Great Price studies and things like that, where I ask this question, the same thing. So what is JST doing? How does that play out? What are these ideas for us today as we inherit this biblical text? And what does that mean for us as we live in the church today? So tell me about you then.
Well, you may not know. No. Like you said, I am Thora. I also went to BYU. I did a bachelor's in Near Eastern Studies, which you didn't hear wrong. It is different than Avram's ancient Near Eastern studies. I actually graduated 2 years earlier than him. And my major was the previous major they had that was not as specialized. And then he came to BIU later and was able to do the newer major. So I studied Hebrew, biblical Hebrew and modern Hebrew. I studied Arabic. I actually minored in Arabic. I ended up doing a study abroad in Egypt, which he knows because I had broken up with him. But I decided to marry him while I was in Egypt because I went to Karnak and I thought, you know, I need to come here with Avram. I haven't been there with Avram yet, but someday.
Someday.
So we got married 21 years ago. And right about the time I was done with school, we have 10 kids. So 9 living. We have one baby that died, which you probably heard in another podcast that we did. So we have a total of 3 boys and 7 girls, and we have a lot of noise and a lot of fun. And that's kind of the other side of our life, I guess. But I have never gone on to do a further degree, which I would like to do, and I do plan to do in a year or two at BYU, do a master's, and then we'll see what happens from there. But we have, over the last about 6 years, started writing some papers together, so which has been really fun. So we've done several for the Sperry Symposium at BYU on various topics, one of them being about the introduction of Jesus Christ and the Law of Moses and the Book of Mormon, which kind of inspired the paper that we're going to talk about in a second. And we've, for the most part, really enjoyed writing together.
Yeah, I think it's, yeah. Thora is, I will say this categorically, a more meticulous writer than I am. And so some of the tensions that come from sort of differences in style.
I will admit, I printed off this paper so I could reread it so we could go over it. And suddenly I'm making notes and I'm like, no, we need to change this. We need to change that. You know, and he's over here being like, why are you doing this to us? But it's fine. It's been a process. It's been fun to do it together.
No, because part of it is that Thor and I spent the last 20 years sort of always talking about these things. Actually, talk about what a devoted wife she is. She read my dissertation twice.
Edited it and
worked through it and helped me with it. And so
I don't read everything he does anymore. I used to read every single paper he did for grad school, every article he did. Now I don't. But I did edit your book with you, which is also another major task we did this last fall, winter. Yeah. So we like to do things together. I mean, it's been really fun. Sometimes we stay up, like last night, somehow we started talking about what we're going to do today. And it's like probably 1 or 2 in the morning and we're still chatting away when we really ought to be sleeping. So it's been really fun, maybe tiring. But it's been a privilege to be able to do the podcast together and get to interview people because it's in topics we like to talk about. So you're
talking about my research. So what draws you to the ancient? To text? What do you like to write about?
Love text. I love reading. I think ever since I started reading, I love to read. I love to read novels. I've over the years have read a lot of classics. I'm not so much into nonfiction, but always been drawn to the ancient world. I think because I like old things. I took Latin in high school just because it was there, I guess. I like Mount Everest. You climb it because it's there. I don't climb Mount Everest. But I do like, I mean, something's old. I want the cool older thing, right? And what's older for scripture than the Bible? What's cooler for us than the Bible or the Book of Mormon and the New Doctrine and Covenants? I'm not differentiating it, but all scriptures are cool, but some of them are older than others. And so that's something that really drew me growing up. And then I really have a hard time making up my mind who to marry, for example, but where to live. I'm always what to order in restaurants, but I never ever changed from wanting, once I knew about Near Eastern studies, I was in 9th grade, I think, and I really decided this is what I want to study. And it's what I did.
Didn't your mother take you to meet to meet John Welch?
She did. And he encouraged me to actually go to BYU. And I'm really glad I did. So it's, I think because it's text, so I like reading, but there's a richness and a dimension to scripture and to these complicated texts, how they come together, how people write them, how they get redacted later, that you don't get in a fiction book that's written by one author in one time period. And I just love exploring that, but it's not just that complexity, because I'm sure you could find secular complex texts. It's the fact that these are our scriptures. They are literally inspired or written by God or inspired by God, or accounts of people who are working towards, like, you know, living in a covenant relationship with God. I mean, some of them are, you know, maybe more inspired than others, but all of them are this scripture, and they're all complex. And I think I could never get tired of trying to figure out, like, how it all works together. So that's something I really enjoy doing. So we've done that some in the Book of Mormon, and this is, like I said, the second of our papers that we've written together about kind of this introduction of Jesus Christ in the Book of Mormon. And I've so far been working on it, and we'll see if I do it alone and you edit it, or if you end up writing with me, a paper that kind of explores some of the topics introduced in this paper we're going to talk about in a second.
Partially so. Because this is one of those projects that we're working on, this idea of, because actually for this one, for this conference on the small plates, and part of, actually, ironically, our question actually starts in Mormon's abridgment, but the answer for it was found in the small plates. So we don't have time. It's a part of it. This is a project that really, we can say, balloons.
At one point, our draft for the paper for this conference was hit 50 pages, and we started, and they asked for, you know, smaller than that. And we realized we were going to have to start cutting, and we cut and we cut and we cut. And even now our paper is probably still too long, but we really started realizing, oh, we need to add a second paper on this and a third paper maybe someday. And if we ever get on to a fourth paper. And so I think that that's one thing I love about the richness of scripture, is it just, it's like a tessellation that just keeps, you know, exploding outwards. There's always something more to talk about. Every person that we interview on this podcast, we talk to them about, you know, what are you going with this, if we talk about that, or, you know, what is a spark? And it always sparks new ideas and new thoughts, and this is no different. So,
I mean, I love, one of the things I love about, again, about God and about how much he likes to teach us, but about scripture, I mean, it's inexhaustible, right? There's a, this is just a thing for this, but there's a rabbinic sage, Ben Bagbag is his name, but he's talking about Torah, but I think it applies to Book of Mormon. He says, turn it and turn it again, for in it are found all things. And I feel like one of the things I love about doing scholarship with the church, for the church, is again, this process of just turning it and turning it again.
Well, yeah, and I think sometimes it's not always comfortable. Like, it's easy to stay with the scriptures that are comforting and easy for us, or that, and there's a place to be comforted from the scriptures. But honestly, with reading the Old Testament this year, there is some stuff that is really, really difficult, right? I just finished the Book of Judges, and the last story is so hard, and it involves, I don't even want to go into it right now, it's so bad, but...
Basically, any crime you can think of that's bad happens in the last, like, three chapters of Judges.
And a lot of them to women. And it's hard. But I think part of it is I'd rather sit with that hard and talk about it than just sidestep it. And I don't know, I like the more awkward and difficult the story. Sometimes, even if I personally don't like it, I'm really drawn to it because I want to, like, work with it and do that turning and figuring it out. So why don't we get into our actual paper so we have a little time to talk about it. Do you want to give a maybe background briefly about our last paper, what brought us to this paper, what we were thinking about with it?
So this process, again, it's on the RSC website, which is not Interpreter Production, but it's the it was for the Sperry Symposium. But it was this idea of, so the pitch was, okay, so we'll talk about where it was kind of an early thing on this idea of where the law of Moses shows up, how is it being used, what does it mean for God's law to be deployed in the Book of Mormon.
And specifically, as they began to learn about Jesus Christ in various points in the Book of Mormon, it's always done in the context with the law of Moses.
That's what we find. One of the intriguing things about this is when we think about the Book of Mormon being about Jesus, we used to think of that primarily in terms of sort of a New Testament notion of his mortal ministry. And that's great. I mean, that is absolutely, again, Jesus came to earth, he lived, he taught, and the Gospels are powerful things for that. But that's not how the Book of Mormon authors think about it and talk about it.
Especially in the beginning. I mean, obviously, Mormon is in a society where there's been Christianity for 400 years. So how he talks about Christ, or even sometimes his editorial comments, are very Christian as we would think of them. But when you start with, you know, Lehi and Nephi, it does not start out that way.
And one of the things, as we're doing this previous project, one of the things that Thor and I noticed was that every time the Nephites received a revelation of Jesus Christ, so especially you've got that with Lehi and his sons, especially Nephi and Jacob, with Benjamin, with Abinadi, every time the Book of Mormon reveals this, after Alma, it kind of stays on through.
Because of the church, it seems to create this separate foundation where they never need to reintroduce Christ because they already know about Christ.
But every time it's revealed, it happens in a context with the Law of Moses. That they're explicitly, and again, this is because, as Abinadi says, because God himself comes down, i.e. for the Book of Mormon, they're not thinking about the incarnation. They're thinking about God's presence through his law and blood with that. But then as we're going through this, on the ground worth for the right, it's like one sentence there, something that then Thora noticed as we're writing this.
I was working on King Benjamin because we'd already noticed that King Benjamin talks about Jesus Christ in context of the Law of Moses. But I was reading King Benjamin, so Mosiah 3. And this is when he's starting his speech. And he tells the people verse 2 of it. So he actually already starts introducing. He already goes through like how he's kind of kept the Law of Moses in chapter 2, Mosiah 2. And,
there's strong context there in connection with Leviticus 25, with slavery law. There's connections with explicitly temple sacrifices at the beginning of 2, right? Like this sermon is already heavily, heavily embedded in a Law of Moses context.
And it doesn't say in this part, Law of Moses, but they don't always say that to talk about the law. They talk about keeping commandments and, you know, specific things. And then he says, "And again, my brethren, I would call your attention, for I have somewhat more to speak unto you." And I really feel like that whole beginning of his sermon is him preparing all of his people for what he's about to share next. "For behold, I have things to tell you concerning that which is to come. And the things which I shall tell you are made known unto me by an angel from God." And I read that and I was like, wait a minute. Like, we were thinking he was just talking about Jesus in terms of Law of Moses. I'm like, wait, no, the angel told him this. And we kind of realized and we restructured that paper, but it stayed with us of, wait, Benjamin learned this from an angel? He didn't already know about Christ? Nephi is over here telling us how we you know, speak of Christ, we prophesy of Christ, I'm going to murder this quote, but like, you know, we speak to our children that they may know who to look to. Like, Christ is everywhere in the Book of Mormon, right? Like, how could Benjamin have to have an angel tell him about Christ?
And so specifically, as we think about that, if you go to 3:8, this is kind of what Thor's alluding to here.
Yeah, because it's not just that one verse. He then goes through and the angel tells him.
And it says, "And he shall be called Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Father of heaven and earth, the creator of all things from the beginning, and his mother shall be called Mary." Now again, reading 3:2 and 3:8 together is suggestive that, again, he says, "These things are made known unto me." And a lot hinges then on what is meant by these things. But we suggest, and I think it's actually a really good reading of it, which is why we're arguing it. But again.
What a good point, Avram. I agree with you. No.
We suggest that when he says these things, he means the balance of what he's telling them in 3, including the name of Jesus Christ.
And not just the name, but the angel goes through and describes Christ coming down. He describes, I mean, he stops, you know, talking about, he starts the Lord omnipotent who reigneth, and then he introduces, like, he's going to come down, he's going to have a body, he's going to die. He tells him his name, he tells him he is going to have a mortal mother. Like, he goes through, like, as if Benjamin doesn't know who Christ is. And we would argue he doesn't up until this point.
Our question became then, if we're reading 2 and 8 together correctly, and again.
With the whole, I mean, there's a lot of context there. Our paper that we're going to be working on, or I'm already working on, is about, it really digs deep into Benjamin. And it starts with Benjamin, well, actually starts with Words of Mormon. And it goes through to Benjamin 6, Mosiah 6. And really digs deep into what is going on here with Benjamin and with his speech. But of course, we don't have time for that in this paper. So we briefly talk about Benjamin, but...
But really, the question is that we said, okay, so if in fact Benjamin has to learn this from an angel, which seems to suggest that he's not getting it from somewhere else. What happened between Nephi and Benjamin? And in many ways, that's the topic of it. Because in some ways, Book of Mormon studies, and we actually talk about this in our paper, it's like having a puzzle. And say it's like, well, he says, it's like a 500-piece puzzle, and you've got like 12 pieces in some ways.
Or maybe 40 or maybe 100, but we still are still piecing together what can we say. Because, of course, the purpose of the Book of Mormon is not to tell us the complete history of the Nephites, which would be really awesome to have. But that's not what God thought we needed. It's not what the people writing it thought we needed. In fact, Nephi talks about really just focusing in this small place, at least, on the prophecies of Christ. And at least in 2 Nephi, that's what he talks about, 25. And so it's not a complete history, but we can look at it and we can kind of extract and really see, okay, what are things we can see? Because it turns out when we look at the small plates, it's not like that this comes out of nowhere. It's not like there's no sign or no way, absolutely no way, that Benjamin could not have known about Christ before this. And it's important to note that Benjamin was very righteous. The angel tells him how God has heard his prayers and how righteous he is.
And his people.
Benjamin tells his people. They come when they come to hear his speech when he has them called together by his son Mosiah. They bring burnt offerings and sacrifices, and they sacrifice at the temple. They are still keeping the law of Moses. And because, remember, the church is not founded yet. That comes with Alma. And they even made this covenant that comes after the end of his speech with his people to follow Christ. These people, though, within their own religious context, are very religious. They're very righteous. Benjamin's father left the land of Nephi with the people who would listen, who would follow God. And it seems like this really leads into a religious renaissance. I don't know the right word for it. That they're really following God as much as they know how. But somehow in between Nephi and Jacob to, I would even say, definitely Benjamin's father, Mosiah the first, you still have lost this knowledge. And they get this restored to them, not because out of condemnation, but because God is saying, you deserve this. You are so righteous. I'm going to tell you this. And so let's talk a little bit about then, what do we see in the small plates that leads us to say, okay, this isn't the full picture.
So,
but what can we see that kind of supports this?
So the evidence is, and this is intriguing, because we have, again, 2 Nephi 25, that Thor quoted at the beginning of this. We have these notions, but part of what we argue is that the teachings about Jesus are not as well received among the people that Nephi and Jacob live in among, as we sometimes kind of look through it and think about it, as is sometimes in red. I think about this notion of part of this idea of who's this, who, and again, there's lots of questions about who the Nephites end up being with, and this is avoiding all of that. This is simply dealing with what's in the text. But as we read what, for example, Nephi, right? Nephi comes and he says, you know, I'm going to prophesy about Christ. But it's worth noting that the name Christ, depending on how you're reading it, and there's some discussions with Nephi 11 that are somewhat outside of the scope of or whatever. But in our Book of Mormon, as we have it, Christ first appears in 2 Nephi 10.
And that's actually it's in the book 2 Nephi, but it's actually Jacob giving a sermon to the people.
And it's a revelation from an angel.
Yep. Jacob says it's a revelation from an angel.
And then Jesus Christ appears in 2 Nephi 25. And it's also there, according to Nephi, a revelation from an angel. Well, it's not clear in 2 Nephi.
When he had that revelation.
When he had that. And so, and part of it is then this.
From that point on, it's all Christ all the time, right? Like 2 Nephi 25 to the end of 2 Nephi, Jacob's book, they are preaching Christ. They are talking Christ.
But
not up in, like, they talk about a redeemer. They talk about a Messiah. There's somebody who's going to save them. But of course, in the Old Testament, we have Goel, the redeemer. We have this concept of redemption, right? Exodus is all about Israel being redeemed out of Egypt, God redeeming them. We have conceptions of Messiah was, of course, meant anointed. in
specifically
Hebrew, means king, anointed in Hebrew.
Especially kingship in ancient Judah. But first of all, thinking through the ocean, we have these names here. And so then once again, there's sort of continuity in terms of angelic revelation with Benjamin. But there's clues in there that Nephi says in 25, he says, I'm going to tell you these things in plainness so that you cannot err.
And actually, I want to go there because then he says that and then he talks a lot about Christ. And there's some beautiful passages. In no way are we saying that they weren't very good preachers or that they couldn't talk about Christ well. We'll get to later about why they maybe would not have had the small plates yet.
Yeah, but, so this is 2 Nephi 25:7. Behold, it's my own prophecy, according to my plainness, in which I know that no man can err. So he says explicitly that part of his goal in being so plain about Jesus is so that people won't err.
And then we have 2 Nephi 25:26, and this is the verse that I was trying to remember earlier. And we talk of Christ, we rejoice in Christ, we preach of Christ, we prophesy of Christ, and we write according to our prophecies, that our children may know to what source they may look for remission of their sins. And I love that verse. I love that Nephi, I think a lot as a parent, like, am I talking of Christ and preaching of Christ to my kids? Am I letting my kids know about my faith and spiritual belief? However, it's clear that this isn't universally or well-received because two verses later, this is what he says. Would you like to read that one?
I thought you read 32.
Oh, so. Okay. I'll just read that then. So this is verse 28. And now behold my people, ye are a stiff-necked people. Wherefore I have spoken plainly unto you that ye cannot misunderstand, which Avram talked about, of course, he did in the beginning. And the words which I have spoken shall stand as a testimony against you. So he's talking about how even right then he's like, but you're still stiff-necked. And actually it goes on from there where he talks about
if you go to 32, this is 32:7.
2 Nephi 32:7.
I, Nephi, cannot say more. The spirit stoppeth my utterance. He goes through these things because of the wickedness and the ignorance and the stiff-neckedness of men. For they will not search great knowledge nor understand great knowledge when it is given unto them in plainness, even as plain as word can be. 32:7 is a clear callback to 25. And so this notion that he seems to be, again, one way of reading this, and this is the way I suggested to read it, is that what he's saying here is, again, he says there, it's plain. He says, but you guys don't understand, even though it's plain. And then 32, he says, and you're still not getting it. And so there's clearly people that Nephi is referring to who do not seem to accept or understand, and you see that moving straight into Jacob.
Yeah, and we don't have time to go over everything that's in our paper. Definitely come to the conference to hear it, guys. But I really, you know, we see that as one of the things we talk on the paper with Sherem, right? In Jacob 7, and it looks like in Jacob 6, he closed out his record, really. Like, he's done. He said his piece. But in Jacob 7, he brings it back up again, and he restarts. He actually starts, and now it came to pass, this is the first verse of Jacob 7, after some years had passed away, right? Years have passed since he wrote his last record, but it's that important for me, brings it up. And what is the story of Sherem? It's a man who doesn't believe in Christ and who thinks that this belief in Christ is ridiculous, basically, that you're taking the law of Moses and you're turning it into something completely different. And Sherem really, I think, wants to share with his Jacob really wants to share with his people like the danger of Sherem because he sees it being a danger. And of course,
One thing I think about this with why this is a danger, right? So Sherem comes there, he says, I want to hasten you. And then Sherem's talking to Jacob, and this is 6 and 7, right? There goes some, you're preaching in verse 7. This is Sherem's accusation. And you have led away much of this people that they pervert the right way of God, which is to keep the law of Moses. And you convert the law of Moses and the worship of being, et cetera, et cetera. Sherem says to Jacob that Jacob's led away much people, which means from Sherem's perspective, one, it proves that there are people in the Nephites in Sherem's day who do not accept Jesus. Like that is, it's clear there but this is to your point earlier, but they still live the law of Moses. There are people who are trying to keep God's law who do not accept that of a figure of Christ coming.
And what we argue is that in the end, down hundreds of years, the law of Moses stays clearly, right? Remember, the people bring the sacrifices and burnt offerings, and they're told that God knows they're righteous, like they are doing good stuff, but the knowledge of Christ does not manage to stay down. And we can see that really in the book of Omni, which is kind of one of my favorite books of scripture because it's so weird. You know, talking about the weird things in the and it's just this funny little book. I mean, we talk more in our paper about Enos and Jerem and stuff, but going to the book of Omni, right, where we see these records, and we're not making any claims about the personal righteousness of any of the record keepers, but what we are talking about is that Nephi tells Jacob, keep the records, talk about Christ on them. And then Jacob says, then of his record, he tells his son Enos the same thing. And then you get to the book of Omni, and Omni says, and this is Omni 1, behold, it came to pass that I, Omni, being commanded by my father Jerem that I should write somewhat upon these plates, okay, to preserve our genealogy. And that's the only reason he gives for keeping a record, right? No talk of Christ. And in fact, you don't have any talk of Christ in the book of Omni until Malachi, which we'll get to the end, the last record keeper. But for Omni and for Amaron, Chemish, however you want to say it.
Chemish.
Abinadab, none of them talk about Christ. Now, obviously, you can't argue just from absence of it being in there, right? Rather famously, no women are mentioned in the Constitution, but nobody thinks there were no women in, 18th century America. So you can't just argue that just because they don't mention it, it's not there. But it is an intriguing point that none of them bring it up, and none of them bring it up for a reason for their record. The first four record keepers of Omni don't, right? They talk about genealogy.
And you could argue, and this is one of the great things that Thor brought out as we're studying this. We talk about, again, the record is small. That's true. But one of the things that Amalekai at the end, Amalekai's writings are longer than the book of Jerem.
By word. And we do have the actual specifics in our paper. But yeah, so it's not that they were like, on the end page, like writing the very bottom of the thing. Like there was clearly enough that Amalekai ended up taking up, relatively speaking, for the end of a record, quite a bit. But at the very worst, Chemish writes one verse, right? And his brother Amaron wrote right in front of him and then handed off to Chemish. And he's like, this is how we keep the records, which is fascinating. But maybe as a sign that they aren't talking about Christ. And if they're not talking about Christ, and these are Jacob's descendants, who originally Jacob, remember, was a priest, although there is some reason to think that perhaps they were marginalized under later kings.
Pretty strong evidence, actually.
Pretty strong evidence. We do go through in the paper that because of that, they perhaps are not being priests anymore, and they're not keeping that side, and neither are they really seeming to pass down Christ. And we have to remember, like 200 years pass really fast with almost no pages of the actual Book of Mormon, right? And so a lot of time passes. And so actually it's not unimaginable at all that you could think, if nobody's talking about Christ, if people aren't accepting it, people are actively rejecting it in Nephi's time and in Jacob's time, and once you get to Omni, they don't talk about Christ at all for, father to son to grandson to great-grandson at all. And then you get to Malachi, who is different, that perhaps in the larger society we're also seeing this. And they do talk about that the Nephites are wicked, that a lot of them get destroyed. I mean, they talk about there's problems going on with the Nephite society, that we're only getting the barest, tiniest tip of the iceberg for what's going on there. Like I said, I would love like some kind of tell-all that... plates.
Wouldn't it be nice if we had,
the large plates of Nephi, the brass plates.
Or even just Mormon's abridgments.
Oh, that'd be amazing. But never give up hope. We don't know they were destroyed. Maybe someone will find an attic.
No.
Because we don't have those, we just have those tiniest glimpses, right? And we even know that Amalekai does tell us. So let's talk about this kind of different record keeper, right? Amalekai does tell us that Mosiah the first actually leaves the land of Nephi. And it's not even clear he's king. Like, he just takes all the royal stuff, maybe he's a royal household, and he runs before they get destroyed by the Lamanites. And even if he is king, it's clear that most people aren't listening to him. It talks about that the people who come out with him... I'm trying to find where that is, who are willing to listen. Yes, here we go. This is Omni verse 12 in the middle. For behold, he, Mosiah, being warned of the Lord that he should flee out of the land of Nephi, and as many as would hearken unto the voice of the Lord should also depart out of the land with him into the wilderness. And it came to pass that he did according to the as the Lord had commanded him. And they departed out of the land into the wilderness. And so, you know, here, and it talks about them being, you know, they were led by many preachings and prophesyings. Like, they are following God, but we argue by this point, they've already lost the knowledge of Christ.
And it's not, again, that they're, it's the specific knowledge of
Jesus Christ's name. So Jesus Christ.
And then the, well, in production, we call it like, incarnation.
Like, yeah, his full understanding that he's going to come down. I mean, even, you know, Lehi in the very first chapter of the first book of Nephi talks about knowing about a Messiah. But remember, they think of Messiah as an anointed one, as a king, as someone who's going to redeem them. And even if they have a more, I'm trying to think of the right word for this, but like—
Revealed understanding
of Messiah, they don't seem to know very much. Certainly, they don't know very much because Benjamin has to learn about it from an angel. And not just the angel says, hey, his name's Jesus Christ, this guy you've always talked about. He goes on for a whole chapter about everything about Jesus Christ. It's a beautiful chapter. Not often you get a whole like chapter that's basically one long quote from an angel.
It is the chapter, in my experience, that as I've taught over the various years, has the single most converting power of any single chapter in the Book of Mormon.
Then and now, I would say, yeah, that's amazing. And so we have a Malachi who it looks like he probably actually does, unlike his ancestors, read the record. He knows about Christ. He never says Jesus Christ, though. He only says Christ. But he is aware of this figure. But something important about Malachi is that we don't really know the timeline for when he's writing, right? He doesn't give years. It's not like he's saying this many years since King Benjamin became king and then King Benjamin says it at all. We don't get those kind of numbers in this part of the Book of Mormon. And so we don't know what kind of timeline he is compared to where the large plagues pick up. And there is a real break there, right? Malachi says, I'm going to give these plates to King Benjamin. He's a righteous man. He's a just man. He follows God. I don't have any seed. I don't have any descendants of my own. So I'm going to pass it on to him. And then Mormon, in Words of Mormon, talks about, hey, I found these records. And he actually talks about how he was, you know, searched among the records and he found them. We don't know if he was looking for them, if he somehow knew about them, or he certainly didn't know he had them until he found them. And he says, these prophecies of Christ are pleasing to me. And that actually kind of brings up something else we talk in our paper, is that the small plates absolutely talk about Christ. Not everywhere, but many places are really full of Christ and Christ's knowledge and Jesus Christ's name and his full mission and his coming to earth. However, we argue in our paper that King Benjamin, at least at the time that the angel visited him, did not have the small plates. Or if he had them, had not yet read them. I mean, of course, literacy back then is not what we think of now. He couldn't have casually opened it up and just read it in a day.
I've dedicated my life to Hebrew, right? This is what I do. And I have undertaken for a variety of whatever. I'm reading the Bible in Hebrew, and it is slow, slow going. Right. Like I'm.
Because like with Hebrew being a dead language in the sense that you didn't speak it from birth. And frankly, no one speaks biblical Hebrew from birth. No one was speaking the Reformed Egyptian of the small plates from birth either. Right. And so it would have been a slow going. And I mean, literacy period. Like we know that Mosiah had his sons taught in these languages and he exhorts them really to read. Like he talks about the brass plates and the large plates, but he does not talk about the small plates. This is in Mosiah 1. So he valued reading them, but they wouldn't have been able to read like we have. I mean, we go to school for how many years to learn how to read? We all have scribal educations.
Every one of us is given from the ground upward what we call in antiquity a scribal education.
It's amazing, actually. But they didn't have that, right? I mean, Nephi perhaps trained as a scribe. I know there's some people who have done some research with that, suggesting that, because he is fairly literate.
I think it's very persuasive.
But we posit perhaps we don't have a timeline. Perhaps Malachi actually ends his record after King Benjamin has already given his speech. And he's like, oh, I really know that King Benjamin is righteous. I'm going to give these plates to him. Perhaps he's already given the plates to him, but because the Jacobite line has dwindled so much, they don't have that connection anymore. Perhaps he got them to the royal house, or perhaps he got them into the royal hands, but not like personally to Benjamin. Perhaps Benjamin has not looked at them yet, but has them already, or has started looking at them. But of course, as we talk about, you don't get to the full understanding of Jesus Christ until 2 Nephi, until the end of 2 Nephi.
And so if you start at day one and keep going,
if he's already started them, you could go a long way.
But I think part of this, and this is our discussion at the very beginning about puzzle pieces, and obviously we can't do the whole paper here.
Oh, can I say one more before we close on that?
Sure.
Well, one final thing we don't really have time to go into is that we also talk about how, because of how the large plates were written, that Nephi wrote most of his portion of the large plates records, as he tells us, before he ever wrote the small plates. And he wrote most of the small plates portions that he writes before Jacob, you know, in sex. So he's already written all of 1 Nephi. And time has passed, and time after that passes, and then Jacob gets his revelation about Christ's name. And then later, and it's only until 2 Nephi 25 that Nephi talks about Jesus Christ, and that they really bring, it's like they've had these puzzle pieces for themselves, and they really bring it into this whole, and they understand it finally. But that's really late in Nephi's life. And we posit that most of his writings on the large plates were before that time period. And actually, he even self says, I'm not writing about what we would call religious topics as much. He's writing about wars and contentions and kings, what we think of as political history or social history, more than that. And he does talk about, I wrote about prophecies of my father and I, but he says that way back before they really had a full understanding of Jesus Christ. And so it also looks like, even though we absolutely know that Mosiah had the large plates, because he talks about having them in Mosiah 1, and he exhorts his sons to look at them, that he wouldn't have been able to, and you know, his father wouldn't have been able to learn about Jesus Christ solely from the plates. Perhaps the plates talked about a Messiah, but they wouldn't be able to learn it totally. So yeah, so we have that element as well. And so we have all these puzzle pieces coming from the small plates that can show us not everything. I mean, I wish they could, but they can't. But definitely a fuller picture of why they could have forgotten about Jesus Christ, why they needed a revelation.
One of the cool things about, and kind of this is sort of our takeaway here, one of the cool things, one, we've talked at the beginning here, and to sort of Thor's research interests, this notion that the Book of Mormon is a complicated book. And its message of Christ is simple and life-changing. It's changed my life.
Oh, absolutely. But, and I think that we're not somehow arguing that what we're talking about is the most important message. Obviously, Jesus Christ is the most important message of the Book of Mormon, not how they forgot about Jesus Christ. However...
But because it's complicated, there's virtue in seeing both how you know, you've got to work, you've got to think through, you've got to keep at it when you learn things and you receive revelations, but also how willing and able God is to talk to his people. You've got, you know, there may be some difficulties with how they understand, as we argue, but he sends an angel to Benjamin. The priests, the people in the Zenos call it understands, so who sends an Abinadi.
Who also tells about Christ.
Who also tells about Christ.
And because of that, we have Alma, right? Like, because of his, like, testifying of Jesus Christ, among other things to them, although he just says Christ, Alma founds a church. And because of that, they have that. Like, God keeps trying to tell his people. And I love that mercy of God, that he doesn't give up on his people that he brings to America just because they struggle.
So anyway, again, this conference, May
8th and 29th. Wait.
This conference, May 29th and 30th.
You said the other numbers in the beginning.
I was wrong the other time, so.
29th and 30th. And we will have the accurate dates and places in the show notes.
So thanks so much, everybody. Thanks for being here, Thora.
Thanks.
Thank you for joining us for this episode of Conversations with Interpreter. To read the articles and scholarship discussed today, visit interpreterfoundation.org. Be sure to subscribe and share this episode with others who seek learning by study and by faith.